our next class, and I have copies of the outline available for everybody, and as always, it's all available for download along with the recording of the class. So our subject for today is getting into the first session. We're going to talk about the first session of Vatican II. It's a lot about the history of it all. That's what we're looking at. And again, we're trying to be objective. My goal is not to be polemical as much as I can possibly be, but to just look at things objectively. And there are going to be people that listen to these talks that maybe favor Vatican II and want to find opportunities to argue with our position. But I'm going to be very objective. The truth is there. We're going to look at the history. We're going to look at the change in doctrine that happened. And we put that out to any possible adversaries. We just say, there it is. See if you can defend that. And they really can't, not if they hold to any idea of the unchanging truth of the Catholic faith. This is the booklet that I wanted to show you that I forgot in last class. We talked about this. One of the real problems of John the 23rd, that in one of his decrees on February 14th, 1961, the directive was contained that the feast of St. Philomena is to be, what's the word? Does anybody? Expunged from all calendars. In other words, nowhere in the Latin Rite is this feast to be found anymore. And this booklet was written by Patrick Henry Omler called The Unpersoning of St. Philomena. And he goes into great detail as to how the modernists try to justify this. And he calls it the Valentine's Day Massacre. February 14th, St. Valentine's Day. And that harkens back to something that happened in the 1920s when Al Capone and his henchmen engineered a massacre that on February 14th, I forget which year, but it was called the Valentine's Day Massacre. So Patrick Henry Omler, who knew his history, said a spiritual massacre happened in 1961. And so this is the word that was used, expunge. And I know I'm spending a little bit of extra time on this, but to me this shows the modernist mentality. You know, I'm not just looking at this, I'm looking at the overall program of the modernists, but you know, something like this really tends to prove the point that here we have a saint whose relics were discovered in 1802. Obviously, nothing was known about her for 15 centuries, but then the miracle started happening, and Pope Gregory the 16th issued a decree in which he says, we may not know all the historical facts about her for certain, but I am decreeing. It was an infallible act by a true pope. This great saint is to be regarded as a canonized saint by Catholics. And her feast was not extended to the universal church, but it was definitely observed in parts of Italy, other parts of the world, I'm sure. As we know, St. John Vianney loved St. Philomena, and he had a great devotion to her. So the modernists knew they couldn't just say she didn't exist. How do you go about doing it? Well, first of all, just remove her feast entirely. Nowhere is she to be recognized in the liturgy of the Latin Rite. So that accomplishes a lot. And no reason is given, no specific reason other than the general reason that we have to get away from some of these devotional feasts that kind of crept in that, you know, don't really belong there. So let's expunge them. And I didn't have time to look up the Latin text. I think it's expurgare, which has the idea of, this is something you use, the idea of expurge is to like leave no trace. I mean, not only remove it, but scrub away any residue. So what kind of a mentality is this? The modernist mentality, right? We just erase her memory in a sense. I don't know if any of you read the George Orwell's novel 1984, not that I recommend it necessarily, but in there it paints the picture of a totalitarian state where it controls everything. And anything from the past that is found offensive to the new regime, that is to be flushed down a what? You flush it down a what? No, they didn't use, George Orwell didn't use that term. It's two words. You flush it down a memory hole. And that's what dictators do. Anything that's found offensive from the past, you're supposed to pretend that it doesn't exist. You're supposed to flush it down the memory hole. So to me, this just reminds me of George Orwell's novel 1984, which is a very dystopian novel. It's about, it paints a very terrible picture. And what he's trying to say in his novel 1984 is beware of governments that start taking over more and more of your life. And you will know you have a totalitarian government when you bring up a memory from the past and say, but we used to do this. And they'll say, what? That's not acceptable anymore. Now, can you really erase the past? You can't, but you can try to make people forget the past. And so this, to me, was just this unpersoning of St. Philomena, as Patrick Henry Amler puts it, is very descriptive of that. Do we sell this in the bookstore? Do any of the sisters know? We don't. Okay, we've got to try to get that one available. Okay. And another thing that was significant about John the 23rd that was not good is he put St. Joseph in the canon of the Mass. Now, what's so wrong about that? Let me ask you this question. Can a pope do that? Could a true pope do that? I think he could. I don't think any true pope would. Big difference. The canon of the Mass has been untouched since about the year 600. The same canon of the Mass, you should be aware of this, okay? So the canon of the Mass, which means a fixed rule. That's what canon means, fixed. It was untouched from about the year 600. So in 1960 approximately, John the 23rd put St. Joseph in the canon of the Mass. So how many years unbroken tradition was changed by that? Doing the math, and I think this is what we should be aware of, is that by putting St. Joseph in the canon of the Mass, it was the foot in the door. And that's why I think a true pope would never put St. Joseph in the canon of the Mass. And the reason St. Joseph's name, as highly as we venerate him, the reason he does not belong in that list. Does anybody have a missal with them this evening? Usually don't expect you to bring your daily missals when you're going to the Holy Hour. Okay. But anyway, in that, you know that prayer I'm talking about? Can anybody tell me what it starts with in Latin? That it's the third prayer of the canon. Communicantes, okay? And in there, it lists Our Lady, the apostles, and other martyrs. And that's why it doesn't make sense to put St. Joseph in there, because every single one of them is a martyr. Was St. Joseph a martyr? He wasn't. He's not regarded by the church as a martyr. He is regarded as the confessor and patron of the church, spouse of Our Lady. But he is not a martyr. Every single one of them is a martyr. And Our Lady is queen of martyrs because she suffered a martyrdom there on Calvary. She suffered a martyrdom her whole life. So you see, by putting St. Joseph there in the canon of the Mass, it doesn't fit there. He's not a martyr. And it was also saying, we can now start changing this unbroken 1,360-year tradition of the sacredness of the canon of the Mass. We can change it. We're going to change it. And boy, did they change it. They came up with four canons, which is basically an absurdity, because canon means something that doesn't change. It's the same every single day. Well, when you have four variations, is that a canon anymore? No, that's a revolving door. And the old canon of the Mass with St. Joseph in it was now only one of the four canons, and there was a really short one. And what does a typical modernist priest want to do to get through the Mass real fast, the new Mass? Let's use the second canon. It's the shortest one. We'll get through it faster. So, by the way, there was an article done on this by Howard Earp, God rest his soul, but a very good article where it shows that modernists were pushing, even I think in the late 1800s, to put St. Joseph in the canon of the Mass. And the true popes kept saying, no, 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 no. They said, we aren't going to touch the fixed rule of the canon. And Pope Pius XII made St. Joseph the worker May 1st, you know, double of the first class. So St. Joseph was being honored, but even St. Joseph doesn't want to be used in the wrong way, as much as we honor him. And by the way, all that it says is just a tip. Can anybody tell me the words? See if you know the way that it was put into the canon, by the way it was put in by John the 23rd. Anybody remember? Did it even say Holy Joseph? Does anybody remember seeing that? As far as I know, all it says, we honor Mary, after it mentions Our Lady, it says, we honor Joseph, her husband. Does that sound modernist? Absolutely. And they said, we're going to do this because we want increased devotion to St. Joseph. What was done to honor St. Joseph after that? Nothing. They achieved their objective. They broke the fixed rule. And it was just the foot in the door for massive rewriting of the Mass. So, two problems among many that we have with John the 23rd. Okay, so let's go on to our outline for today. We're going to, our two main points are the first session and the modernist seize control. But before we do that, let's talk about the Vatican Council II being a revolution. And we read, there was an Italian journalist by the name of Alberto Cavallari, who wrote in 1967, liberty, fraternity, and equality are in fact the keystones of the council doctrine concerning the church and the modern world. Where have you seen those three words before, or in what connection? French Revolution. Let's see if I can write the French here. Liberté, égalité, fraternite. I think that's the way to write it. Now, look at these words. Liberty. Equality. Fraternity. But if that's what they really meant, why were so many people being slaughtered? You know, the guillotine was invented to lop off a lot of heads. What happened to liberty for all these people that were taken to the guillotine just because they didn't go along with the French Revolution? So when they say liberty, for equality, and fraternity, what they really meant is the way we interpret it. So if you're with the church or with the nobility or you're resistant to the revolution, well, all of a sudden, liberty, equality, and fraternity doesn't pertain to you. It pertains to only those that go along. By the way, there was another novel that George Orwell wrote, Animal Farm. Anybody read that? Okay, I'm sure a number of you have. One of my favorite phrases in there, when the pig sees control over all the other animals, and the lower animals say, well, wait a minute, are we supposed to be equal? And what did the pig say? Some animals are more equal than others. That's what happened in the communist state. Remember, the communist revolutionaries overthrew the monarchy because the monarchy was so oppressive. And then the revolutionaries that directed the revolution, they're the ones in the same position of power that the monarchy was. And then the poor serfs and the slaves, that, you know, they say, well, wait a minute, what happened to our equality, fraternity, and liberty? And so, well, just some people are more equal than others. So it was a revolution. And let's just look at some of these titles that have been written at that time and later on. And I do not, by the way, recommend necessarily these books. Some of these are written by modernists, but these are the type of ideas that, or perceptions that people had of what was going on at Vatican II. Catholic Revolution is what Look magazine called it in 1965. New Current Swirling Around Peter's Rock in Life magazine. Look magazine in 1967. Catholics and Communists, Strange New Bedfellows. Remember, communism was not going to be condemned at Vatican II, even though it should have been. Okay, and then books printed since Vatican II. Just these titles. Decomposition of Catholicism by Louis Bouyer. By the way, he was one of the liturgical modernists. He was a Lutheran minister who converted to the Catholic faith, which is a good thing. But apparently he converted to the modernist thinking. And he is one of the experts that absolutely was helping rewrite the Mass. No doubt about it. The Perplexed Catholic, A Guide Through Confusion, 1968. Catholic Revolution, 1968, also by Douglas Roche. Is It the Same Church by Frank Sheed in 1969. Remember Frank and his wife, is it Maisie? Maisie, they had an apostolate of writing good books pre-Vatican II. But after Vatican II, this great writer was forced to write a book to say, because people were doubting if it's the same church anymore. And I have to confess, I haven't read these books, but the titles are very indicative or descriptive of what was going on at this time. The Torn Tunic. I did read parts of that. I do remember that, by Tito Cassini. Has the Church Lost Its Soul? Asked Newsweek magazine. And let's listen to, or let's read the exact quote here. This is on page 324 of your book, Tumultuous Times. And this article noted, largely because of Vatican II and the turmoil that has followed, there is now as much diversity in theology and lifestyle among Catholics as there is among U.S. Protestants. a Catholic, in effect, is anyone who says he is, and his attitude towards the church is likely to be shaped essentially by his income, education, and where he floats in America's still bubbling melting pot. Do you see why we got Catholic politicians that vote for abortion over and over and over again? Vatican II destroyed the objective truth. We should never forget that. And we have basically a subjectivistic fog. And as long as you say you're Catholic and you say pay lip service to, you know, to the hierarchy of that church, you're in good standing. You're considered to be a Catholic in good standing. So Vatican II is about subjectivism. It took away the teaching that there is one true church founded by Jesus Christ. That had to be destroyed. That had to be eliminated. And it was eliminated because now all the Protestant religions are more or less part of the church. So why be a Catholic? And basically what it amounts to is being Catholic is just the better option. It's the better deal. But this is a statement, and we're going to study this later on. The Holy Spirit has not refrained from using these churches as means of salvation. And then it tried to save it from absolute heresy by saying, because it derives its efficacy from the Catholic Church. But that is just so loaded with heresy. Means is saying that, in other words, like if I wanted to get from here to Seattle, what are the means I can use? I could go in an airplane. What else is a means? A car. I could go in a Ferrari, too, but I don't see that happening anytime soon. Actually, I don't even have desire to go in a Ferrari. Then you get tempted to go exceed the speed limit, and then the Washington State Patrol has to pull you over. So, no, I don't want that. I don't want that means, but it is a means. What's another? I could also go by bicycle. I could walk. See, all of these are means. So as soon as they said these religions are means of salvation, it's just saying if you're a Catholic, it's like going in the airplane, the fastest, most comfortable way. If you're a Lutheran, you're going by car. If you're Methodist, you're going by bicycle. If you're Pentecostal, you're walking. But you'll get there because somehow you are partially a member. You see, this destroyed people's realization of objective truth. My talk at the Fatima conference will be on this very point, and I will admit I'm glad to acknowledge that Bishop Sanborn. I've listened to some of his talks, and he's so good in how he lays it out. And the essential problem, and as bad as the things are that Pope Francis does or Bergoglio, he says, remember, the problem isn't so much now as it was with Vatican Council II. He is simply taking it to its logical conclusion. So to fix the problem is, unfortunately, this is where the neoconservatives and some traditional Catholics are confused. They think is if we just go back to the time of Benedict XVI, or go back to John Paul II, we will fix the problem, because they were not raising their voices in protest back then. But I would say, to give an analogy, that's like painting over rotten wood. You can fix it for a little while, but it's going to fall apart again because the foundation is the issue. You have to have the Catholic faith. And faith is, how do modernists define faith? It's very important we remember this, because they're using that same word as we are. What's, how do modernists define faith? Okay, it's a feeling or an inner compulsion. In other words, if you're Catholic, it's because you feel that way. But if you feel like you should be a Methodist, then be a Methodist. If you feel like you should be Jewish, be Jewish. If you feel like you want to follow Islam, you follow Islam. Faith is not your personal preference or feeling. Faith is saying, here are the teachings of Jesus Christ. He is God, made man. He cannot deceive me. I believe unqualified everything he teaches me, and he teaches me through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has faithfully passed on all these teachings. That's faith. And the modernists will say, well, that's too hard for people to do. You have to go by their feeling. No, that's insulting our Lord. That's saying, Jesus, you didn't make it possible. You made it too hard. But what happened in our Lord's time? Did everybody follow him? What happened? Yeah, he was put to death by his enemies. Many people rejected him. There were some who believed, some who and it will happen till the end of time. But we, by the and faith is a gift that God will give to those who seek it, to those who are of good will, those who are trying to do the will of God. They will receive this gift of faith, and they will say, I believe. And remember, it's just so touching to read some of the miracles that our Lord worked, where, remember the centurion, the pagan Roman centurion, who says, Lord, my servant is sick, or did he say, my son is sick? I'm not, my servant is sick, okay? Will you please heal him? And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And he says, Lord, not necessary. Say but the word, and my servant shall be healed. He's making an act of faith in Jesus' power, and Jesus is pleased, and he says, amen, I have not found such faith in Israel. That's what our Lord came to seek from everybody. Will you believe in me, that I am God made man? And some people will reject that. But to those that want that gift of faith, it will be given to them. Anyway, that was a long, kind of a long tangent we got off on, so sorry. Or actually, maybe it was necessary. Okay, but just finishing up these titles, remaking of the church, the runaway church, look what they've done to my church, does Catholicism still exist? A People Adrift, the Crisis of the Roman Catholic Church in America. So it's just a sampling of various books that say something revolutionary happened. There was something really radically different that happened. Okay, and then a point that I would like to share with you, and this is from Bishop Sanborn. I agree with this. He said, in effect, Paul VI, if you want to think of it in revolutionary terms, the one who did the most sweeping changes was Paul VI. And I remember the horror stories of what was going on in the late 60s and throughout the 70s. And thankfully, my parents always shielded my siblings and me from that, because we always found a traditional mass to go to. But you're shocked by things that go on today. I mean, we were only 10 years removed from the traditional Latin mass, and churches were being just totally gutted out. The new liturgy was fully enforced. I mean, it was a revolution. To give you an example of the Gonzaga University Chapel on the third floor, it's beautifully decorated. It was done by the Jesuits, the same ones who built Mount St. Michael, or the same order that built Mount St. Michael. And I remember reading an account of it, what happened in the 60s and 70s. They wanted to update it. So literally, sledgehammers were taken to the statues, communion rail, altar. And since it's up on the third floor, you had dump trucks down on the ground and chutes. And this was from the student, a Gonzaga student newspaper, or it was maybe it was from the alumni newspaper of Gonzaga University. And they were writing this like, no big deal. I mean, we're updating. What's wrong? So, but my answer would be, by any definition, that's a sacrilege, right? Take a sledgehammer to a statue. Is that a sin? Absolutely. And they made no bones about it. What happened to your mind? I mean, how could you take a sledgehammer to a statue and say, we're updating? What's wrong with you? By the way, it reminds me of something Father Ted Bradley told me. He's 91 years old, and when he's retired at 91, but he told me that, you know, when his father died, he was in the Jesuit order. He went to classes here at Mount St. Michael in the 50s. And then when his father died, he was told, you have to go take care of the family affairs. So you're being dispensed from any vows you have as a Jesuit. Take care of your family issues. And his three older brothers were Jesuit priests. Talk about a good Catholic family. And so after he wrapped up the family things or family affair, finances, he said, I have a calling. And he wanted to get back in the Jesuits. And his brothers told him, don't go back into the Jesuits. We're changing too much. This was in the 50s. So he was ordained as a diocesan priest, not as a religious order priest in 1958. But you see, the way was being paved. They told him, don't join the Jesuits. So anyway, going back to that university chapel, it was completely redone in the modernist way. By the way, 2 years ago, I happened to be at Gonzaga, and I wanted to see what was going on in the chapel. I think I mentioned this in a sermon. The students were eating pizza in there. They had the pizza boxes spread out on the pews. They needed a place to sit down and eat. You can't. Can you imagine doing that in our church? You know what I would do. By the way, last week, Bergoglio fed 1,000 poor people in Bologna, Italy. You know where he fed them? Inside the cathedral. Set up all the dining tables. What did our Lord do to the money changers? Yeah, he drove them out, saying, you are dishonoring my Father's house. Now they're eating food, because what does it matter anymore? You see, modernism just destroys your Catholic thinking. Destroys basic ideas of respect. And it started in the 60s and 70s. So I agree with Bishop Sanborn that it was like the French Revolution in atrocities. It was just one atrocity after another. And it's been going on ever since. But unfortunately, people have gotten more and more used to it. But they were less used to it, but it was still going to happen. And then John Paul II came along, and he brought back some traditional things. He even allowed, he reintroduced the indult mass. In other words, okay, we're losing too many people because they can see the problems with the new mass, so let's bring them back by saying, okay, we'll have an indult mass, but you have to still acknowledge the new mass and Vatican II, et cetera, et cetera. And then the fraternity of St. Peter was initiated, and then, you know, even more concessions were made. But that was what the equivalent of what Napoleon did. He wasn't as radical as the revolutionaries were in 1789, but Napoleon took the ideas of the French Revolution, and as you know, he controlled most of Europe in his day, and he was spreading these ideas. And it was not good for Catholic monarchies. It was certainly not good for the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, Napoleon even threw the Pope in jail, Pope Pius VII. So it was still the French Revolution continuing, but in a more benign way, if you might put it that way. Okay, so first session of Vatican II, this was October 11th to December 8th, 1962. Now, this is all history. A key objective for the modernists was to nullify the power of the Roman Curia, the conservative Vatican bureaucracy. So, by and large, the cardinals and bishops involved in running the government of the church, assisting the Pope, they were basically conservative. I mean, after all, this is Rome, the heart of our faith. Shouldn't you have conservative, hierarchy there? Of course. But we talked about the European alliance. Okay, do we have warm, fuzzy feelings when we see that phrase? No, because they were the bishops, cardinals of the Low Countries, the countries around the Rhine, that were very modernistic. Modernism had really taken hold in France, in Germany, in Holland, in Belgium. And so this higher part of the hierarchy, you might say, was very concerned about seizing control somehow. They knew that John the 23rd was already leaning their direction, but they knew there was many conservative bishops, and the Roman Curia especially was their main obstacle. If the Roman Curia prevailed, then they would lose. So let's look at what happened. Okay, so we look at the three victories for the modernist European alliance in Father Wilkins' book, The Rhine Flows into the Tiber. And I won't go into detail. This gets very complex, but Father Wilkin, he's being objective here, but you can see that he tends to favor the modernists, but he's still saying, he's really laying bare their plot, so to speak. And he's telling us historically what happened. So the very first day, let me tell you what the very first day that the council convened. Okay, bear with me here a little bit, please. Anyway, the very first day that it meets, Cardinal Leonhardt says, "May I make a point of order?" They were going to elect, leaders among them. Now, how many bishops were there? I mean, there was over 2,000 bishops. Can you imagine coordinating that? I mean, even when the CMRI priests get together, there's about 20, 25 of us, and, we make sure that, plan things out, coordinate things. But I can't even imagine the organizational nightmare that would come about in having that many bishops to account for, cardinals, bishops, abbots of major abbots, heads of religious orders, and so forth. But anyway, Cardinal Leonhardt says, this list prepared by the Curia is not, we don't know anything about the candidates. Can we have some time to study the candidates? Let's read. Cardinal Leonhard, who served as one of the 10 council presidents, seated at a long table at the front of the council hall, rose in his place and asked to speak. He expressed his conviction that the council fathers needed more time to study the qualifications of the various candidates, etc., etc. The suggestion was greeted with applause, and after a few moments' silence, Cardinal Frings rose to second the motion. He too was applauded. So they put off the election so they had time. Really, what Cardinal Leonhard wanted to do is do some politicking behind the scenes. The first business meeting, including Mass, had lasted only 50 minutes. A Dutch bishop on his way out of the council hall called to a priest friend some distance away. That was our first victory. So he was a member of the European Alliance, his Dutch bishop. He said, good, we have a better chance of electing our candidates. And basically the second victory was that they did get a lot of their type elected to the leadership positions of Vatican II. I'll spare you the details on that. And then the third victory was... Oh, by the way, I don't have it right in front of me what exactly that third victory was, but Father Wilkin has a heading for that on page 19, the third victory, and basically, let me just quote from him again. With this announcement on Tuesday, October 16th, during the Second General Congregation, the European Alliance had scored another victory. It was something else that was going to work very much in their favor. Although the first two victories, the postponement of elections and the placing of hand-picked candidates on the council commissions, were given extensive press coverage, this third victory passed unnoticed. But, you know, he's a priest. He's well-trained in theology and procedure and so forth, and he's there as a correspondent, so he knows what's going on. And he says they won their third victory just 2 days into the council, and most people didn't realize what happened. So, okay, we read now when the discussion essentially began. We're on page 324, 325. Of the book, they started to have a debate on the founts of revelation, and this is something. It's very simple, and we can take a minute here to talk about this. When we talk about divine revelation, there's two things we're talking about. In other words, when we say God revealed something to us, where do we learn that from? There's two things. Tradition and the Bible. Also, of course, called sacred scripture. Okay. So that's divine revelation. All of our catechisms tell us that, and it only makes sense because before the Bible was ever made available to people, what did people go by? Tradition. Our Lord said, go ye forth and, did he say write? What did he say? Teach. And so tradition preceded the compiling of the Bible. And the Bible wasn't even available. It wasn't even printed till 1430 or 1450 when Gutenberg invented the printing press. So tradition is obviously very, very important. And which, of course, we know it with the Protestant Revolution, Martin Luther completely did away with number one, right? And he said, the Bible alone. You judge for yourself what the truth of the Bible is. And so the Council of Trent solemnly taught there's tradition and the Bible. Vatican Council I said tradition and the Bible. Okay, let's read what Cardinal Leonhard, this arch-modernist, had to say. It's right here on page 325. Cardinal Leonhard from Lille, France, rose at once to lead the opposition. He insisted that the draft needed to be completely rewritten because it did not deal accurately and well with the relationship of Scripture and tradition. And that's Father Radecki interjection, or they put that in there. He then uttered a heretical statement promoting the faith alone theory of Martin Luther. Quote, "There are not and never have been two sources of revelation," he claimed. "There is only one source of revelation, the Word of God, announced by the prophets and revealed by Christ." So there he is. And remember, he's not just Cardinal Nobody. He's one of the 10 presidents appointed directly by John the 23rd to coordinate the day-to-day events of Vatican II. Why was he not pulled immediately? What do you think would happen to me if I told you in the pulpit or here, there's no such thing as tradition, there's only the Bible? What would the bishop do with me? Why would the bishop do that? Because it's heresy. And he wants to protect you, the flock, from my heresy. I don't want to say my heresy. God forbid I should ever fall into any heresy. But he would protect me. John the 23rd knew what was going on. Here, this cardinal is standing up and uttering a blatant heresy. There's no such thing as tradition, is basically what he said. What do you think was done? Absolutely nothing. Now, I know that in the council is supposed to be free discussion, right? But if you start uttering heresy, have you crossed the line? I mean, this is in front of all the bishops. I mean, most of them were doctors of divinity, had doctorates in theology, canon law, philosophy, you name it. Why didn't they all stand up and say, he just uttered a heresy. Remove him. It wasn't going to happen. Do you see why we're so concerned about Vatican Council II? Because that's where the modernists knew what they could get away with. He knew what he could get away with, and he did it. Questions? Any comments? This pretty much finishes our class for today. The only point I'll make is that when the first session ended on December 8th, they had till September 29th to prepare. That, how many months is that? That's like 10 months. So the European Alliance went to work, and I would recommend you read that whole quote there on page 327 by Father Wiltkin. He says, and he talks about them, they made sure that they wanted to really seize control, and by the second session, it was firmly in their hands. Okay, so question, yes. You know, that's the question. How could even the conservative bishops have heard this and not? Well, actually, they do make a point here on page 325. 14 cardinals sent a letter to Pope John expressing their disquietude over false doctrines being aired on the floor of the council. But that's as far as it went. Again, what would my bishop do if I started to preach heresy to you? I would be gone. Because he cares for your soul. What language was it held in? Officially, the Latin was the language to be used, but not all the bishops were fluent in Latin. And when you, I started to read some of the instructions for the preparation of the documents, and there's Latin, of course, but there's also translations of the main directions in French, Spanish, Italian, German, maybe one other language. So those were the main ones that, of course, the world's bishops and cardinals knew. But that was another problem, too, I think, the fact that not all of them were fluent in Latin as they should have been. And maybe some of this was a language problem or language issue. They just didn't quite catch. And then I could just imagine one good bishop saying to another, "Did you just hear what that heretic said over there? And he's one of the 10 presidents. Lord, what are we in for?" I can just imagine that going on. But I think there was also like a too great of a reverential fear that, you know, well, after all, we're on the Pope's turf. Surely he'll squelch any real problems. But, you know, they didn't realize how bad John the 23rd was. And he was a modernist. He knew. By the way, when he appointed the 10 presidents and other officials, he appointed a nice mix of liberals and conservatives. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. He knew it. I don't think he was just, you know, saying, pick a number between 1 and 50. Okay, lands it on that cardinal's name, let's have him do it. No, he knew what was going on. He knew who he had to have in charge. You know, and so, but you can't have them all be liberals, all modernists. That would tip your hand. So you've got to, you know, give the appearance of we're just trying to have a nice balanced view. You know, yes, Cardinal Leonhard, oh, we all know how, you know, he's really progressive. That's the kind word to use for a modernist heretic. He's progressive. Question, any more questions? Got a couple, minute or two left. Not knowing the language, the official language of the church was, I think, part of the problem. And I think just the sheer coordination of everything. I mean, by this point, the church had grown to over 2,000 bishops in the whole world. I mean, trying to, how are 2,500 bishops, if that was the number, going to all have the a proper voice at the council? I mean, how can you even make time? So it was going to be alliances, groups, movements, you know, and a lot of it, I think your average good bishop just, I mean, what could he do? He wasn't in a position where he could control things, and he barely had any chance to ever even speak. So was a council even necessary? You know, you can see the coordination difficulties and problems. So anyway, Cardinal Leonhard, blatant heresy at the beginning of the council, and nothing was done. I think that tells us a lot. Okay, so we'll end there today. Thank you very much for coming, and God bless you. Mm-hmm.